When it comes to expensive purchases, it's hard to beat diamonds at auction. The most expensive diamond ever bought was this little number, the Pink Star, purchased for just over $70 million 5 years ago, although I understand if you're in the market, it's coming on soon again. But that is nowhere near the most precious or costly diamond. Here is the Koh-i-Noor, discovered at least 300 years ago in India, these days sitting in the Tower of London among the crown jewels. The Koh-i-Noor has never been bought or sold, meaning quite simply that it is priceless, far beyond any dollar figure you could ever put on it. Through its carat, through its colour, through its clarity and through its cut, it is beyond compare and outstrips every rival 1,000,000 to 1. We who are followers of the living God know the Bible to be the spiritual equivalent of the Koh-i-Noor, qualitatively different to every other source of wisdom in this world. After all, the Bible describes itself being more precious than gold, and the wisdom it contains more valuable than rubies. For here is the very word that is able to make us wise for salvation. Think of that. Able to transform a person from destruction into eternal life. And in transforming our futures, it is powerful to transform us in this world too, making us into the people that we were made to be with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here is God's living and active word to us. And this year, as I say, in 2023, our theme is going to be the living by the word of God. And we have this memory verse, Psalm 18, verse 30. Let me read it out. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take their trust in him. Tells us three very simple but crucial things. First of all, tells us that God's way is perfect. What a simple and profound truth that there is a God and his way is absolutely perfect. He never makes mistakes. He does not complete things to half measures. He never suffers from limitations of resources that stymie his plans or from a shortage of wisdom that would infect his judgments. But rather, he does all things as he wants to, and what he wants is always the best way. True enough, there is a certain mystery why God allows, permits, and brings about certain things in this fallen and painful world. And yet we're reassured through this verse that God's way himself, it is always perfect. That is, even in this aching and hurting world, everything our God does is without fault, even if on occasions we may struggle to see how it can be so. And in the scriptures, we see that his way is perfect from beginning to end. Let me just give a couple of obvious examples. First of all, creation, how God made this world just as he wanted it to be. Vast in scale and fascinating in variety, as we're about to think as we get into the book of Genesis from next week for our first sermon series of the year. You think of the variety within the universes that God has made, from the watery planets such as our own to gigantic fireballs in space, and how God has filled this earth with this amazing variety of intricate and creative beings, animals and plants. From the giraffe to the wombat, from the penguin to the earwig, the Lord God made them all. In other words, our God is absolutely brilliant. And not only brilliant, but breathtakingly loving with it. His ways are perfect. He is a God whose loving generosity overflows like a gigantic fountain that never ceases to pour forth. You think that every good thing that comes in your life, that you have enjoyed in your life so far and benefit from today, comes from the generosity of our loving Heavenly Father. Every second of life we're given in this world, which is such a privilege to have, our brains, our bodies, the opportunities we have, the human relationships that we all benefit from, and every daily material token of his goodness, it all comes as a wrapped up gift from Almighty God himself. His ways are perfect in creation. And his ways are perfect in salvation as well. We ourselves are most certainly not perfect, distorted in our thinking and darkened in our hearts. our reasoning, our judgment, our desires, and our decision-making capabilities, every part of us is twisted and defaults towards our own interests, often at the expense of others. But God is not like that. God, who is perfectly loving, in love took action, and through the Lord Jesus Christ turned death into life. This was something that King David, the Messiah of Israel, knew in his own experience. Much of Psalm 18 is about him facing death at the hands of his enemies. Verse 4, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. He was in, as we would say, a spot of bother, and could not free himself from that situation. He was not able to save himself. And we can relate to that because we can't save ourselves from the situation we're in either. We can't save ourselves from our enemies, of sin, of death, of hell, of Satan. And if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, here is an excellent reason to take Jesus Christ seriously, because he is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus, whose ways on earth were perfect for you, that he might live a righteous life for you. Jesus, whose substitutionary death was perfect for you, just what you and I needed, taking upon himself the sins that we had committed. Jesus, whose mighty resurrection was perfect for you. He has done what we needed to save us from our sins and to save us for a relationship with God and an eternity with the living God in the new creation. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, and he's done so. God's ways are perfect. From the beginning of creation up to the end of salvation, all of God's works are perfect. And maybe it's the case that we find it easier to believe that when we think about the beginning and we think about the end. It's just our messy lives in the middle that we find a little bit harder to believe that God's ways are perfect with us. I think they seem pretty messy for David as well. And yet even in his situation, he knew that God's ways were perfect and God would never, ever let him down. And we may know the same. Whatever our circumstances of life, however messy our lives become, our God will always act in a way that is perfect and wonderfully, in his great love, always has our best interests at heart as a means of achieving his own glory. God is perfect, beautiful in his compassion, gentleness, uncompromising in his holiness and his purity, loving towards all he has made. And let me simply ask you that question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in your life, that his ways are perfect and all his ways are perfect? Or do you believe that sometimes you know better than we do, than he does? Do you believe that his ways are better than our ways, that his thoughts are better than our thoughts, that his wisdom is greater than ours and his knowledge of how to live life on earth is better than ours? Or on occasion, do we wish that he'd written a different script for us? For when it comes to setting out a direction of life for us, for our families, for those that we know and love, and the practicalities of life that that direction entails, we'll always be faced with a question. Will we trust the living God, or will we trust ourselves? And unless we're convinced that his ways are perfect, better than what we could think up, more freeing and liberating, bringing more joy and more good and more satisfaction to the glory of God himself, unless we believe that his ways are perfect, we'll never trust him, because you cannot learn from someone and follow someone and entrust yourself to someone when you think that you know better than they do. Now, the question is, how do we know that God is like this? How do we know that his way is perfect? Well, that's the second line of that verse, Psalm 18 and verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. We are no more able to see God with the naked eye than we can see the furthest star in this universe with the naked eye. He is beyond us. And the only person who is knowledgeable enough, who is wise enough, who is skillful enough to reveal God to us is God himself. And in his word, that is exactly what he has done. Through the Spirit-inspired writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has caused to be written and then preserved for us His living word to us, which, thanks to the work of excellent translators, we now have in our hand today in a language that we can understand. Praise God, it was not always so, even for the people of God, but today we have it. The inspired word of God, created by the Spirit, with the Spirit of God, the author of this word, here with us to help us to understand it. In other words, what he first illuminated, inspired, he is with us every day to illuminate, to help us understand what has been written. And it is flawless. The word of the Lord is flawless. Think about that. It's flawless in its facts. The Bible can be absolutely trusted in its dates, times, places, people, and in every other area where it contains factual information. Yes, using numeracy roundings and common literary conventions consistent with the cultures it was written, everything that was written can be trusted 100% as factually correct. Then it's flawless in its truths. That is, the great subjects on which it teaches. First of all, on what God himself is like. How would we know what God was like if he had not revealed himself to us? And here we learn in the Bible what he is like. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a current push in some parts of churches, different places around the world, to redefine God in other language, sometimes female language. But in truth, that just knocks on the door of the age-old question. Does God have the right to reveal himself and define himself as he wishes to? He's done so flawlessly. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, who is ever self-giving and whose love forever pours out from him. A love that is seen most clearly in his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lowered himself down into this stinking world that we might be exalted in Christ forever. It's flawless in showing what God is like, in showing how kind and compassionate and loving and gracious he is. He is not vicious, punishing us when things don't seem to go right in our lives. He is not absent, leaving us just because we trip over and make mistakes. Nor does he ever leave us, even when we behave in rotten ways. Rather, with supreme generosity and a permanent love, he is the God of all grace, treating us in Christ as he treats Jesus himself. And it's so different from how people imagine God to be. There's so many people out there who think that God is so demanding, that he's the taker, that he always wants to take from people. That's why they keep him at arm's length, because they think if they got too close to him or he got too close to them, it would spoil their lives. And they don't realize he's completely the opposite. He is the generous giver who gives to us every good thing that we have. So he teaches us about himself, and he teaches us about ourselves, about how we were made, male and female. He teaches us about our worth, about our value, and about our condition under sin. He's absolutely accurate in his diagnosis of humanity. And how wonderful in the confusion all around us that we can understand who we are, why we were made, and what we're supposed to be doing in this world. We have a purpose. The purpose is to believe in Jesus Christ and then to seek the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not to be so small-minded and restricted in our aims that our health and our happiness is the ultimate goal, but rather that the glory of God in Christ would be the ultimate goal, so that we don't waste our lives building our small kingdoms that last just a few decades and then are washed away by the forward march of time, but rather so that we can commit our lives to joining in a project that will last forever, the kingdom of God, which will never fall. It's flawless in what it teaches. Here is a flawless word from the perfect God. And it's flawless, of course, because God is flawless. That's how those first two lines fit together. As for God, his way is perfect, and so the word of the Lord is flawless. It's flawless because he's flawless. It's perfect because he's perfect. It bears the character of the one who wrote it. It is wonderful and beautiful and full of truth because he is wonderful and beautiful and full of truth. It's life-giving because he's life-giving. It's supremely wise because he is supremely wise. And it gives warnings and comforts for now and for eternity because God knows exactly what is best for us. Here is the book, in other words, that will never fail you in life. These words will never go out of date. Human leaders will fail us, church leaders will fail us, our own judgments will fail us, but these words here will never fail us. So let me ask you, do you believe it is flawless in every way? Do you believe that what God means what he has said, and that he has said what he means? How wonderful to be sure of where we stand, sure of where we stand with him, and prepared for the future, because it tells us beforehand what is going to happen and helps us to prepare for the great day of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when every person who has ever lived will be raised from the dead to stand before God. His way is perfect, his word is flawless, and therefore we are to live by the word of God. If as a church we want to be effective for the kingdom of God, if we want to overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, and make it to the end of our Christian lives individually and to help others to do the same, if we want to bear fruit and grow to the glory of God, then we need, should, and must read and live by the word of the living God. We need, first of all, to read it. For the word does not come into our lives just by sort of automatic download, or even by osmosis, but by careful reading. I was recently asked, was there any common denominator amongst some of the older saints at Latimer that helped get them to the end of their lives? And I thought it was actually an excellent question, because we know it's pretty tough being a Christian. How do people make it to the end? And sometimes we sort of wonder, well, will we ever get there? Well, there have been some wonderful examples for us over the years, certainly to me over the years, at this church. And when I thought about it, of course, there is a common denominator. Those who make it to the end, and some of our oldest and greatest saints, are those who have read the Bible and kept on reading the Bible through their whole life and then living by it. Some of you will know Malcolm Miles, who went to be with the Lord recently. He was the oldest person at Latimer, age 99. And sometime before Christmas, I went to visit him and I asked him, how are you, Malcolm, and how do you spend your days? He was in the retirement home. He said, well, these days it takes me a little bit of time to get going, but by the time I've got up in the morning and I've had my breakfast and I've sort of got myself sorted out, it's 11 o'clock, and then I read the Bible until 12 o'clock. I said, what have you been reading? And he was able to tell me what he'd read in the last week and what he'd learned from it. He said, then I have some lunch, then I have a nap, and then I go down the corridor and I have a cup of tea with three of the people down there, because I'm trying to win them for Christ. Then it's time for dinner, and then it's time for bed. Now, if you can do that age 99, how does that come about? It comes about through a commitment to reading and living by the Word of God. And we need to do the same, reading it individually and together. Individually, if you have stopped for no good reason, why don't you start again? As wonderful J.C. Ryle once said, the way to do a thing is actually to do it. And the way to read the Bible is actually to read it. And as we read, we're to remember the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said, think every line you read is God speaking to you, because he is. We're to read it individually and also together. After all, the vast majority of the Bible was written to the people of God, not to individuals, but to the people of God. And that's why we have that as our first goal this year, to strengthen our commitment to sit under the word together. When we gather on a Sunday or midweek in a growth group, we are making a statement. Not only I want to hear the word of God, but I want to hear the word of God with the people of God, because I believe we need to be taught together what God is saying to us. To come to church, therefore, is not so much an outworking of preference as a statement of conviction. The conviction that we need to hear the living word of the living God together, and that we will die if we do not hear it. We're to read it, and then we're to live by it. Here is the key to life. You remember that famous story in the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus told about the person building on the two, the man building on the rock and the other one building on the sand? What was it that made the difference? It wasn't hearing the word of God. For they both heard the same message. They both had the same opportunity. But one took it seriously and did something with it. They actually obeyed it. They did what the word said. The other one came and heard and left, never changed, never believed. Now, living by it was what King David did. Verse 22 in this psalm, all his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. In other words, he read it and then he did it. He made choices in line with what he read. Because after all, that is what faith really is. Faith is putting our trust in the word of God such as the difference is seen in our lives. It's making choices. It's making decisions based on the word of God. That's what a living faith is. Now, in this verse, verse 30, we're given an example of what it means to live by the word of God. It says that he, God, is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And so to live by the word of God is to make God our refuge. Doesn't that make perfect sense when you think about it? Making the person your refuge who controls all circumstances in this world. What wonders would that do for our anxieties or for our tempers or for our frustrations if we took refuge in the Lord? If we took our concerns to him and took our cues from him? If we reminded ourselves daily that if we have him, we have all we need. And frankly, the only way we'll be able to raise $2 million this year for Rosebank is if we do have our security in the Lord. Otherwise, we'll forever tightly be holding on to what we've been given in this life. We'll never feel able to release it because we'll be finding our security there. Which, when you think about it, is what most of our contemporaries are doing. They find their security, they take their refuge in their material goods. Largely, they find their refuge in property, where their aim is just to keep on adding and adding and building and building. But our security is not to be there. It's not to be in our houses or our cars, not in our families or friends even, certainly not in our deeds or our reputations. When we live by the word of God, we make the living God our refuge. Here is the ultimate security. He is the ultimate security that no downturn in health, finances, relationships, or in any other area can threaten. And therefore, when he is our refuge, he is, we're told, our shield. Meaning not he'll shield us from all the disasters of life necessarily, but he will shield us through them. He will enable our hope in the return of Christ to remain undiminished as we look forward to that great and glorious day. To live by this word, therefore, is to make the Lord our refuge and our shield. And as we put it into practice, we show that we depend on the Lord, live for the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, and look forward to meeting the Lord face to face. Finally, if I may, a word for mums and dads, and especially dads, that what your kids need to see is that the Lord is your refuge. And that you trust him by taking his word seriously. If you play at his word, occasionally showing a little bit of interest, occasionally being interested enough to have it opened, but never really changing the direction of life because of it. If in practice you have more enthusiasm and commitment for your sport and hobbies, careers and projects than you do with meeting with the people of God to hear the word of God, it will create a spiritual disinterest, not to say cynicism within your children, that will be hard to dislodge. But if you lead from the front, loving the word, teaching it to them, and living it out, making the sacrifices that come from prioritizing his kingdom over our comforts, it will create in your kids a powerful impression that will also be hard to dislodge. And will stay with them long after you and I have gone. Because at the end of the day, when we are dead and buried, what they need to inherit from us is not a property, but a priority that we were men who lived by the word. It is a word that is living and active. It's a word that has hands and feet to climb all over us and into every part of our lives, bringing reassurance and comfort and challenge, equipping us for life now and life in eternity. It is the sword of the Spirit with power to wound and to heal. It is the very word of the living God, flawless in its perfection and bursting with the goodness that God longs to pour out over us as we read it and in his strength live by it, committing ourselves to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as we do so. Let's pray that we'd be able to do that in this year ahead. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. We rejoice this morning that your way is perfect. We thank you that you always know what is best, that you bring it about. And even when we find that hard to understand because of painful situations in our lives, we do pray that you would give us the grace to trust you in this. We thank you that your word is therefore flawless. We thank you that everything in it always comes true, that what you've promised, you always deliver. We pray that you would help us to believe those promises, to show we believe them by obeying your commands. And as we do so, please, we pray, would you help us to have a great appetite to hear the word? And please, we pray, would you strengthen us to live by it? To your praise and glory we ask. Amen.